Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs this morning. Thank you to all that are here gathered this Lord's Day morning. We certainly want to wish our friend Kerry well as he goes back home, and that continue to keep his mom in our thoughts and prayers. And if God is good to both of us, then I'm sure in another 6 months we'll see each other again. So God be with you. If you were able to pick up from the scriptures that were being read, we're going to be studying Moses this morning. Moses. And so if you'd like, you'd be turning to Exodus. I have been planning a series on Moses for many months now, actually. You might recall last year I did a 10-part series on Joseph, and it was very, very enlightening to me, helpful in many ways, more than one. And I would endeavor to say Moses is going to be the same as well. You think about him and you think about how often he's paralleled to Christ, that is a type of Christ. Not that he was sinless by any stretch of the imagination. However, God said that he would raise up a prophet likened unto him. And that was speaking of Jesus Christ. So as we embark on this study, understand that it is a study of one that literally changed the world. Had God not exited his people, then there would be no promised land fulfillment. And if there was no promised land fulfillment, then there would be no nation. And if there was no nation, there'd be no Messiah. And if there was no Messiah, there'd be no salvation. No Christianity, no Church of Jesus Christ. And then that would mean, thus none of us would be together here this morning. And so we are studying the life of one that reaches down through the ages and reaches me. And you. Now we read there, I should say TJ read there in Acts 17:17 and following, some cliff notes of the Exodus. In fact, if you read a lot of chapter 7 there in Acts, there are those notes given in Stephen's sermon that actually fill in a number of details regarding Moses' life, and we know that they are true because they come by the inspiration of God. But like I said, it's just the cliff notes. Exodus is all the details. And what a journey. What a journey it is of God's people leaving Egypt. Let's begin there at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." Do you ever notice how Exodus starts with the word now? Now. You think about who's writing. It is Moses. And the book prior was Genesis. Moses had been writing about a time of the creation and the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph. And then from Genesis to Exodus, he fast forwards 400 and some 30 years. So he could appropriately use that word now. He's fast forwarded to his day and his time. His story is now next. His story, you ever noticed how close that is to history? History. We now reach Moses' history. Before you get to Moses' history, you have to go through Joseph's history first, don't you? And that's, I think, one benefit that we've had in our study. A 10-part series. I've got them right here. I could begin going over that again if you'd like. all the cliff notes of Joseph. You think about all that he went through. It's remarkable. And how much ink the Holy Spirit poured into that great young man who becomes an old man by the end of Genesis. In fact, chapters 37 through 50 are all spent about Joseph. That is a huge portion of Scripture, and you can see why it took us 10 lessons to really go through it all. He enters Egypt as a teenager. And he doesn't see his family again for another 22 years. 39 years old. I remember that was one thing I identified with Joseph. Being that same age just a few weeks ago. And trying to imagine with my mind's eye what it'd be like to not have seen your brothers, your father, for that many years. And how all would have aged and look quite different. You think about what he went through. Being sold as a slave. And then being put into prison. And you add up all those years and it's some 13 years. In hard times. Hardship. And I can't imagine being a prisoner. Much less being a prisoner. Being completely innocent of all charges. And yet, keep a godly attitude, a wholesome mindset, and to not be lost in the dungeon of his own mind. And if there are some here that are struggling with happiness, or struggling with depression, or making it through hard times, you need to go back to that series on Joseph again, listen to lesson number 2. Because Joseph, if anyone had a right to be depressed and discouraged, it'd be him. And yet, what did he do? It's probably too trivial to say he took lemons and made them into lemonade. I can't imagine going through what he went through. But that was all part of God's plan, because in his time, he elevates Joseph and he's in the right place at the right time. I mean, he goes from rags to riches, literally, right? From a prisoner to treasurer of a mighty nation, or vice president, right? Somewhere in between, if not a little bit of both. As Pharaoh said, there'll be no one higher and greater than you except me. And that became Joseph. And there was this abundance that was taking place, and a lot of it was because of Joseph. And then all of a sudden famine hits. And Joseph and Egypt are doing great because of Joseph, because of what God had revealed to Joseph. Meanwhile, his brothers and family are starving, that they have to make their way to Egypt. And after some trial and error, we might say, a little bit of testing, a little role reversal, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers and says, "It is me," in tears and sobs. And with great mercy, receives his brothers to himself. And he tells them, "Come. Come to Egypt. I will take care of you. I will provide for you." And remember that series, that the theme was providence, which literally means to provide, God providing. And so look at Genesis 47, 5 and 6. Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwelt in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." And so here we see the edict, the command. Tell them it's okay. We want them to come here. Make this their home. And they're not going to be herded into some refugee camp with the little makeshift tents. But no, let's give them the best portion of land over here. They'll be well provided for and taken care of over in the land of Goshen. Tell them to come on down. And so they begin to make their journey towards Egypt. This small band of brothers and sisters and the patriarch Jacob, this little band that could have fit on probably two school buses, begin to make their way to Egypt and won't leave that land for another four centuries. That's where they would be. Now we know a little bit more of the story that Joseph, being 39, the Bible tells us lived to 110. And so for the next 71 years, things go smoothly. They go well. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Remember, it's Moses writing these words. He's writing by the inspiration of God, but there's little doubt in my mind that he also received such knowledge from his short time that he had with his family as well. Godly mothers and fathers, and the impact they can have for a lifetime on their children. And let us remember that as parents. And let fathers remember that. Let mothers remember that. The impact that they could have. Here's Joseph. And Joseph said, "We will not stay here forever." Joseph said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they shall be given a land. Joseph said that my bones will be taken up out of here. And so all of that sets the scene for the book of Exodus. But boy, things take a turn. From one page, we just flip and boom. And yet there's a massive turn that takes place for God's people in Egypt. We might say Israel's stock drops like it's 1929 to the very bottom, like a Great Depression. You go from 70 individuals plus Joseph and his family to now 2 million, give or take some. And they are now in like a refugee type camp. How did things go this way? How did they become so despised in the eyes of those that were around them in Egypt? Well, look at history. Just look at history. And it just replays itself over and over and over again. Satan has a limit of tools to his disposal, and he just uses them over and over again. And that's why the old saying, history repeats itself. History repeats itself. Because he uses the same tools. So when you look at history, you see how often suspicion can quickly become prejudice. And prejudice is just a step away from persecution. And persecution, a step away from genocide if unchecked. When you think about the Romans to the first Christians, what do you mean you won't pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord? Everybody else will. And that suspicion turns to prejudice. And that prejudice in time turns to persecution against the church in an effort to try and wipe it out. Or in a more recent history of Adolf Hitler to the Jews. The process is the same. It's just the people and circumstances and time that only change. Now, we have some clues as to how this prejudice would develop and begin. In the book of Genesis chapter 46, here's one clue. In verse 33, Joseph talking to his brothers before they make their way to Egypt. He says, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" Listen now. "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And so you have Joseph here kind of coaching his brothers. Listen, there is a difference between Egyptians and shepherds. Egyptians see them as an abomination. So let's be generic in regards to what you do, not specific. You deal with livestock, okay? Now, you might say, where is all this going? What is this comparison that he's making here? Well, you've probably seen Beverly Hillbillies before, right? You know, there's just this stigma attached with those particular individuals. I mean, farmers in their overalls just don't walk into the nicest restaurant in Beverly Hills. It wouldn't match. And Egyptians at this time were high society, very advanced technology. By this time, the pyramids had been built way before. And as we're still learning about the pyramids and trying to understand how they built them and to understand their coordination with the constellations, I mean, it's very, very advanced. Might even say for our day as well in our understanding. They had fine universities. And they had abundance, primarily because of Joseph and what took place during the years of famine and buying up all the land and all the territory and all the people. Now, archaeologists have unearthed monuments there in Egypt which display shepherds. And they are portrayed as lanky and withered and distorted, ghostly type figures. And so Joseph here is saying, brothers, let's make sure we get off on the right sandal, so to speak. Keep it generic. Well, of course, in time, it's going to be known that they're shepherds. They're shepherds. In fact, if you read on later on, the brothers probably so much in their excitement to be before a great one like Pharaoh, they let it slip. And so you have a nation developed to become 2 million individuals, a nation of shepherds. While you have high society Egypt saying, "Oh no, we don't mix and mingle with such. They're an abomination to us." You know, the ironic thing is that those very sheep that those shepherds will be raising in the story of Exodus will play a role in their salvation, while high society Egypt will perish because of their disdain for the lambs and the sheep. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:28, "And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen." But another clue is given for why things are the way they are in Exodus chapter 1 in verse 8. You keep reading there. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Joseph becomes the forgotten man. The crown had passed too many heads until all of that took place was just ancient history of what Joseph had done to Egypt and taking care of it and blessing it. And so exits peace and prosperity and enter the chains and the whips. In verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are mightier, more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so they go up out of the land." Now again, remember, Moses is writing, and Moses would become a prince in Egypt. I have to wonder, again, it's just wondering out loud, could these perhaps been words Moses overheard in the palace from the lips of Pharaoh and relays them now at this time? So verse 11, we see, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." I mean, they literally built cities. I mean, that's the kind of labor that they are being forced to. Baking bricks, those bricks building buildings, and those buildings being multiplied, becoming cities for the Pharaoh and his great abundance. Now, it's no accident that even today, in every nation, you have immigration laws. It's because the nation wants to make sure that they'll be preserved as a body of people. And immigrants pose a risk to that. Not to say that they have this ill will against someone different than them, but there's a potential there. Again, it's not an accident that it's written into the Constitution of the United States of America that no president should not have been born on American soil, that every president should be born on American soil, and that one that is not cannot be. See, Egypt feared war. It says it there very plainly, that they feared war. Keep reading there. Verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." There, verse 10, it mentions, "lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies." I find it interesting that the Pharaoh is worried about war, and all they've got is some tools and some bricks. But the reality is, they had God on their side. They were God's people. And later on in the Exodus, as they're leaving the land of Israel, the Bible actually says, "And the Lord's army moved out of Egypt." Isn't that something? They didn't see themselves as that. But the battle is the Lord's, essentially. And the very thing that Pharaoh feared, he set up. A war against God. And they lost, as God's army would leave Egypt without having to draw a sword or a shield. God would deliver His people. Now in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, there it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Notice how often God is mentioned there. God hears the cries of His people, and He doesn't forget. In fact, He knows exactly what He's going to do. He's known what He's going to do. He had had a promise given a long time ago. Look in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God knew exactly what he was going to do hundreds and hundreds of years before he would actually do it. And God hears the cries and knows the time is right. It's right on time. Deliverance is coming, and Moses is his name. God knows how to bring his people back to him. And it was not before they started to cry out to him. How often God expects that step first before we are actually drawn to him second. That we have to come to the reality of our standing before God and understand that we are destitute, poor, blind, and naked without him. And then he's ready to bring us near him. And so we see providence once again. God preparing the way. The people's hearts are now reaching out. And so what takes place? Well, I might say things went from bad to worse. Look back there in Exodus 1 verse 12. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapharah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive." So things go from bad to worse. Because now Pharaoh says, "We're going to have to do some population control here. We're going to have to stop the production of males, lest in an event of war they rise up, join our enemies, and fight against us." You know, the Nazis in the 20th century, that's not long from here, you know that? When you think about the process of what they did, first, denouncing the Jews in the press. Second, denying privileges. Third, compensation of people's property. Fourth, wearing a badge to mark them as enemies. Then last, the boxcars, the concentration camps, the chemical showers, the ovens, the firing squad. See, Pharaoh saw, when slavery wasn't accomplishing what I wanted, then we got to step it up to the next level and start ending some life. Abortion. Some will say, "Well, that's not abortion. I mean, they're outside the womb." And he says to snuff them out. Fine, infanticide. Murder. It's all murder. It's all the same. In fact, it might actually be more compassion if you think about it, because abortion, they would have taken the female lives too. Didn't matter what the sex was with abortion today. Here at least Pharaoh was saying, "Save the females alive." But thank the Lord. Thank God for Shapharah and Puah. Two pro-life women in the right place at the right time. Now, for such a huge community of Jews, most likely these then were the women that oversaw all the midwives. Again, thank God that they were in the position that they were. And did you notice something? When they fear God, they loved life. The opposite is true. If we do not fear God, then we devalue life. That's exactly what the Bible says. Why didn't they do what the Pharaoh had said? For they feared God. And as we see in this nation of ours, the fear of God being removed from the hearts of men and women, what do we see arise in? Abortion. And I wish I could say it will get better. And some have looked at statistics today and say, but it has. It has. There are sometimes reprieves from these terrible moments, but it's not necessarily an indicator that this land is turning towards morality and more fear of God. Well, back there in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 18, King finds out something's not going right. He called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children?" Well, the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Oftentimes individuals ask, well, were these midwives dishonest? Probably. But I might even say, maybe or maybe not. Because I still have to admit this. I tend to think that they lied. However, I must admit that it is possible that the Hebrew women were lively or fast. Zip, pop, whoa, there it is. There's the child. You know? Or perhaps gave instructions to the husband. Hey, you understand the edict of the king. Here's what he expects of us. Let me give you some basic pointers of delivery so that you can get past the first minute or two, and then we'll be there just a little too late. Now, if I'd have been a father and that was given to me, I'd turn white as a bed sheet and pass out. You want me to do what? But the alternative I couldn't accept, right? I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Verse 21. God rewarded these women for their piety, not their deceit. Deceit never pleases God. But He rewarded them for doing what was right in His eyes. You see that? God valued life, so they valued life. And that's the point. Acts 5:29. It's better to obey God rather than men. That was the prevailing thought in their mind. We cannot snuff out the lives of these little Hebrew boys. We cannot. We will not. We will not. You know, in China, it's almost the reverse. You know, they have the law, only two children per family. And so you have a lot of Chinese couples that if they find out they're having a female, abort the child. And now it's 25 to 30 million overpopulation of boys to female. Many of them will never, ever get married. And so they've run into all sorts of problems by trying to do it their way, not God's way. The truth is, it's always supposed to be God first and government later. That's always been the divine order. And in Romans 13 and verse 1, where it says that the governing authorities are set up by God and approved by God, it also talks about that governing authority was made by God to protect the innocent and to punish the wicked. But sometimes societies flip it up on top of its head. And I must say that I worry if that's going to happen even here in time. And what will we do in such a moment? We must make a choice. And I suggest you make the choice before the time arrives. God first, government later. Well, we're going to park here, but before we do, I've got a couple more lessons of application I want to make. Now, I had planned tonight to do lesson 2 about Moses, chapter 2, but Jeremy Sweets is going to be visiting tonight, and he had offered, if I wanted a break, he'd be happy to give me one. And so we're going to hear Jeremy tonight and save lesson 2, Lord willing, for next week. But there's two lessons I want to get out of this particular lesson. The first one comes from chapter 1 and verse 12, and that is that they were the dread of the children of Israel. The Egyptians dreaded the children of Israel. All that was done to them was because Egypt was afraid of them. And so that tells us that under the rock of brutality, you roll that back and you're going to find fear. Egypt to Israel ultimately was afraid. They were multiplying. They're growing. What are we going to do? If they make war, how should we stop them? And so all of that led to what we then read. In my short, I believe, 15 years of preaching and ministry and even at times counseling, I've often noted that brutal, angry people are often driven by fear. Different types of fears, maybe, but fear. Fear of loss. Fear of humiliation. Fear of exposure. Fear of weakness. Fear of losing control. Fear of the past. Fear of the future. Fear of the present. If you are prone to anger or harshness, it might do you well to pause and ask yourself the question, what am I afraid of? And whatever it is, if you be in Christ, remember, you are to be a new creation. Cast that on God. Lean on Christ. Learn from the Holy Spirit, as we're doing this very morning. You know, fear led to Jesus being crucified. You read that story, that's exactly what was going on. The Jews feared that they'd lose their position in the eyes of people. They feared they'd lose their very nation to the Romans. We've got to get rid of this guy. And it led to the very death of our Savior. But Jesus died to redeem us from our sins. Fear led to the cross, and I suggest we let it die there and let Jesus rise in your hearts. To understand, as James 1 and verse 24 says, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And here we say it led to the genocide of Israelite children. And number 2, I want you to learn this lesson that I'm sure will be repeated throughout this series. And that is that hard times doesn't mean that God forgets His promises. It doesn't mean that He is unconcerned. It doesn't mean that He is without notice. Listen, God cannot forget. God always cares, and God always notices. In fact, it's impossible for Him to not notice. Now, we may forget, we may not care, and we may not take note, but not God. And so let us be careful not to place our limitations upon our Father. Amen. When we look at our hardships and we say, well, I don't see Him in all of this. And listen, neither did the Hebrews. Neither did the Hebrews at their time. And yet, He was there unmistakably, was He not? He was. When someone says, well, you know, I went to see Shakespeare the other day. What do they mean? Shakespeare the person? No. What they meant is that they saw a play. They saw his works, his unseen hand through his production, his works, his writings. In like manner, the unseen hand of God is borne out in the evidence. The reality is that it's often seen after the event and not during it. Not during it. Not during the hardship. It was no mistake, friend, that Moses was born at that time. No mistake. Just like I believe it's no accident that you and I were born into this particular era too. Because God doesn't make mistakes. And God provides now as He provided then. He's the same God. The exact same. And so, as God is allowing His people to suffer terrible hardship, that finally, at this time, when a male child will make his first cry into the world, God knows that later that cry will turn into roar. Let my people go. But it's on His time. But God is there, unmistakably. Now someone says, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm no Moses. I've not done anything grand. Perhaps you need to adjust your definition of grand. Have you been obedient? That's the true question, the true test. You see, if you've been obedient, then you are grand in God's eyes, and you are making an impact whether you see it or not. How many of you know the names of Moses' parents? A few of you know. Most don't. And it wasn't a mistake that they were born in their day either. And that Mama Jochebed and Father Amram would be the exact parents God has chosen for Moses to come into the world. Knowing their hearts, their characters, knowing exactly how they'll raise that boy for the time that they're with him. Are you obedient? Then God will use you to His glory. And it may not be because your name is Moses, but it may be because you're more like a Jacob or an Aram. Or how about their parents and what they would do in raising Jacob or Aram? You ever thought? You see, the domino effect. God is in control. And just because they're hard times doesn't mean He's forgotten His promises. Or that He's unconcerned. Or that He doesn't notice. And these lessons will remind us of that fact. But we'll end with that thought. And I'll ask you the question again. Are you obedient? Will you be used to His glory? Have you become a child of God, been born again of water and Spirit? Chosen to give in your life to the Lord, which means you're going to give up your life, which means repenting of your sins, doesn't it? And confessing faith in Christ. That He'll be your Lord. That's what that confession meant in the first century. It's not just saying a name. It meant, I am allied with the Lord. And He is my master, my manager of my life. What He says, I do. Are you willing to be baptized then into Christ? Have your sins washed away? And then begin a life used to His glory. The decision is yours. Won't you come? While we stand and sing. Affection's been nailed to the cross.